All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. If you're new to the Bible, or new to Bible study, you go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew. You got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you got Acts, and then Romans. You know, there's a real temptation, I think, when you start a book, the magnitude of Romans, to spend way too much time introducing the book instead of getting right into it. And I could easily take this entire class time and just in the introduction of the book, but I just don't feel like that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. I feel like He wants us to jump right into it, so that's what we're going to do. So read with me at starting at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty typical greeting from Paul. He identifies himself right out of the gate. And that's not really a Paul thing. That's just the way they wrote letters back in the day. They would identify the writer, or the writer would identify themselves right at the beginning of the letter. Not like we do today. Today we do it backwards, and which is kind of silly to me, I think. I think the way they did it was smarter. Today we put who it's to. At the beginning, well, we know who it's to. It was addressed, you know, it had your name on the envelope. But you got to wait to the end to see who wrote it. But back in the day, they did it just different. And he identifies himself and calls himself a bondservant. That's what my New King James Version says. The King James uses the word servant, and most of the other modern translations, I think, use the word servant. I think the New Living Translation has the best translation for this word. It says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And that Greek, the Greek word there for slave or for bondservant, servant, is doulos. And in the way we talk today, that's more a correct term, slave, than the way we think of servants or bondservants. A bondservant, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. I didn't ask for the job. I didn't lobby for the job. I was drafted, so to speak. If you can, and when was Paul drafted for the job of being an apostle? On the road to Damascus. Yeah, he's out curry combing the countryside looking for Christians that he can arrest and have killed. And Jesus comes along, knocks him off his horse, and literally knocks him to the ground. And if you go back and look at Acts chapter 9, verse 6, you'll see that Jesus tells him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Not what I hope you do, not what you should do, what you must do. And so even though Paul, like all men, have free will, in a sense, Paul really had no choice. He was, as I said, he was drafted to become the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And when I think about Brother Cal and every other preacher I know, I would be willing to bet they would all kind of say the same thing. I was drafted to be a proclaimer of the gospel. And it's, you know, because I don't know that anyone aspires to be a preacher when they're, you know, a kid thinking about what they're going to be someday. It's a calling on their life. Yes, they love to preach. They want to preach. But in a real sense, they have to preach because it's God's call on their life. Am I telling it right? You know, a lot of people back in the day questioned Paul and his motives. You know, what he was, you know, Paul, who do you think you are? Mr. Big Pete going around preaching to the Gentiles, and they felt like he was kind of doing it to stroke his own ego. Paul says, that's not true. You think I asked for this job? You're crazy. I didn't ask for it. I was commissioned. I was called. I was drafted. Called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Notice he was separated to the gospel. He wasn't separated from something. He was separated to something. Too many self-righteous people in the church today want to stand up and tell everybody what they don't do and what they're separated from. And you can be separated from all kinds of evil. I mean, you can be totally separated from sex, drugs, and rock and roll and still be lost as last year's Easter egg. And the Christian life is not about what we're separated from. It's about who we are separated to. That's what the Christian life's all about. And so what he says, so Paul says, I'm separated to the gospel. Well, what does the gospel mean? What is the gospel? Literally, what does that word mean? Good news, yeah. The most definitive, concise statement of what the gospel is, you can find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Anybody ever ask you, well, what is the gospel? Point them to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But the gospel is what this entire book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is a book about the gospel. And we'll see as we go through it. The gospel, the good news, is the centerpiece and the core of this letter. The gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This good news, this gospel, Paul says, is not something new. Paul's saying that the God the Father, it's not something He just came up with. It's good news, but it's not new news. It's been talked about for centuries in the Old Testament. The gospel had been foretold as far back as Genesis 3:15. It's in Genesis 12:3. It's in Exodus 19:5. Let me read another famous passage of where the gospel is in the Old Testament. I'll read you the first six verses out of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's it talking about? This is talking about Jesus, right? But now someone might say, well, I thought you just said the gospel was in that. I didn't hear the word gospel or good news anywhere in that passage that I just read. Oh, but it is in there. The question is not, what is the gospel? What is the good news? The proper question is, who is the gospel? You follow me? The gospel is not a moral system. It's not good advice. It's not even a religion. The gospel is a person. The good news is a person. Jesus Christ is the gospel. You understand that, right? And I sincerely ask that question because there are a lot of people in the church today that really don't understand that. They really don't. And it could be someone in here has never really gotten that. And look at the supreme prime example we have staring us right in the face is the Apostle Paul. If I were to ask you, was the Apostle Paul a changed man after he got saved? Yeah. I mean, one of the most dramatic turnarounds of anybody that ever got saved. I mean, he's out. Paul was a dangerous man. Very dangerous. He didn't just try to kill the Christians he met. He would hunt you down. He would come to your house and pull you out by the hair of your head and have you arrested to be killed. But then suddenly, on a dime, he changed. Well, think about it. What changed Paul? Was it because he suddenly started going to church? Because he suddenly started tithing every Sunday? Or was it because some new religion he had heard about? It was a personal, one-on-one encounter with a person. That's what changed Paul. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. His encounter with Jesus. Yes, the good news changed Paul. Yes, the gospel changed Paul. Because the gospel is a person. It's Jesus. And if you're here this morning and in your heart of hearts you're thinking, you know, I never really heard that. I never really knew that. Then it could be that you know all the religion and all of the beliefs and the trappings that the church has to offer, but you've never had that one-on-one encounter with Jesus. Please don't leave here if that's you. Please don't leave here without getting that straight today. And don't let the fact that you've been coming to church for a long time here at Second Mile since the day of the door, or maybe you've been coming, I don't care if you've been coming to church your whole life. If you've never really met Jesus, there's no shame in it. Because let me let you in on a little secret. The church is full of people that have never met Jesus. So please get that straight, okay? You ready for me to quit preaching and start teaching again? I'm sorry. Look what he says there. Just keep reading there. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Was Jesus a man? Was he God? You got both right there in those verses, 3 and 4 there. Born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. There's his humanity. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There's his deity right there in those two verses. It's like the old church creed. He was very man of very man, and he is God of very God. Jesus is not any more a man because he's God, and he's not any less God because he was a man. He's the God-man, as J. Vernon McGee likes to say. But now anybody can claim to be the Son of God. I can stand up here and tell you I'm the Son of God. But in order for you to believe it, I got to prove it. Do you see the proof there in the Scripture there? Look what it says. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's the proof text. That's the litmus test. The proof is the resurrection. The resurrection is the linchpin of all that we believe. Take away the resurrection and what happens to our faith? It crumbles to nothing. So that's kind of Paul's introduction to the letter. Any thoughts or comments so far on that? You guys have gone quiet on me again. Verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul calls the folks in the church there the saints. And we've discussed this many times in here. There's only two kinds of people in the world today. Saved, unsaved. You're either a saint or you ain't. It's the only kind of... And by the way, I sent that email out this week and signed it Saint Billy. And not one of y'all came back and commented at all. You agree? Yeah. I thought surely I'd get somebody riled up with that one.
I never wrote
it. Is this not proper attire for a saint? So he's writing to the saints in Rome, the church in Rome. We really don't know where the church in Rome, we never really found a church in Rome. It's likely there were many small, maybe home churches in the city. Whatever church it was, Paul had never been there. He wanted to go there, and eventually he would. But he didn't start this church. So I don't think we need to think of it as one church, specific church. And despite what some people believe, there's no scriptural evidence that Peter started the church in Rome either. We just simply don't know. And he starts off by saying, grace to you and peace. We've pointed this out many times before. Paul always mentions grace, then peace. It's never the other way around. It's always grace first and then peace. And I promise you, if in your life you have ever tried to find peace without the grace of God, you know that it can't be done. You've got to have the grace of God, or the grace of God first. But I think there's another reason why he always said grace and then peace. The Gentiles of the day, I just found this out this week, they would greet each other with the Greek word charis, which means grace. And Jews would greet each other with the word shalom, which means peace. So you had charis, shalom, grace, peace. Because this church in Rome has got Jews and Gentiles alike. Got a lot of Jews in it, because that's probably how this thing got started. It was Jews at Pentecost that eventually migrated into Rome and started churches. Now let's look what Paul's writing to him, verse 8. First, I want to thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way by in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now you first read that and you think, well, that sounds like typical preacher hyperbole there. But he's not talking about the world, meaning the globe, the whole globe. He's talking about the Roman world, the world that Rome had conquered, which was most of it. But he says everybody knew of their faith. Everybody's heard about your faith, how wonderful it is. And it makes you stop and wonder, would people say that about Second Mile Church? I mean, if Paul was writing us a letter, would he say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout all of Clarksville? It's something worth thinking about. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I've mentioned this to you many times before. We think of Paul as a missionary, a preacher, an evangelist, but we don't often, I don't know why, but we don't often think of him as a prayer warrior. And J. Vernon McGee said when he taught seminary, he told his students, he said, every time you're reading scriptures and you hear Paul, see Paul say to someone, I'm praying for you, just make a note of it. And he said it never failed. They always came back to him at the end of this semester just kind of amazed at how much or what a prayer warrior Paul was. But what did he pray for him? Look at verse 10. Making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul was in constant prayer that at some point he might come to visit them in Rome. But why did he want to visit them so bad? Look at verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Paul wanted to preach to them. But I want you to see something. He didn't want to preach to them because he likes to speak in public or that it was good for his ego. He wanted to do it because it blessed him too. Notice what it says there, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. And then look at verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. When Paul preached, the people hearing him preach, they weren't the only ones getting blessed. Paul was getting blessed too. And don't ever think this man over here, when he stands before us each Sunday and pours out the Word of God to us, yeah, we're getting blessed by it. He is too. That's just the way it works. What was it? Roger Freeman used to always say, I'm pointing one finger at you and four back at me or something like that. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So how or why was Paul a debtor? It says he was a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, wise and unwise. How was he a debtor? In what way was that? I'm sorry? That's a good translation. I'm under obligation. Timothy Keller used a good illustration. He said there are two ways to be in debt to somebody. If you let me borrow $100, I'm in debt to you. But if someone gives me $100 to give to you, I'm also in debt to you. I'm obligated. I like that translation. And that's the way Paul is obligated here to the Greeks and the barbarians. God had handed him this gospel and told he owed it to them. He owed it to the world to pass it on. Remember, you remember Acts verse 9:15. Jesus said, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Does that make sense? And then in a very real way, I've said all I've said this morning to say this in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Some people will tell you, most scholars will tell you, these are the keystone verses of this entire epistle. That's the whole book of Romans right there. Lee's over shaking his head, I agree. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So what is it about the gospel that would make Paul ashamed? Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? What is it about it that would make him ashamed?
Maybe it's something the same thing that would make us ashamed
today. Which is? Yeah. Did you say something, Mel? I thought I heard somebody. Could be. She said he might have been ashamed because he had been such a bad person before. Yeah. Enemy territory. Yeah, this is the same word that Jesus used over in Mark 8:38. You'll remember this verse. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Remember, we just said the gospel, Jesus is the gospel. And so Jesus says, there are those that will be ashamed of me. In other words, there will be those who will be ashamed of the gospel. And if you're ashamed of the gospel, you're ashamed of me. I'll be ashamed of you in front of my Father. But people become ashamed of the gospel for lots of reasons. First of all, it offends them. It really does. The gospel offends people. When you tell the world the good news, the gospel, that salvation is found in Jesus, it offends them because they don't think they need saving from anything. First of all, that's offensive to them. Huh? That's exactly right. I want you to think about it. When you tell somebody what Jesus did for them, do you realize what you're saying to them? You're saying you are so evil. You are so sinful. You are so rotten to the core that it took the very Son of God to die to save a wretch like you. That's what you're telling folks. That offends them. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
You know, they don't know the change in you.
That's right. When you tell somebody that Christianity is not a religion, that it's a relationship, that offends them too. Because that tells them, well, that means I can't do anything religious or otherwise to make myself right before God. That's offensive to folks. It offends their sense that mankind at his core is basically good. Our Bible says it tells us just the opposite. Oh yeah, that's narrow and closed-minded. Exactly right. But I want you to hear, Timothy Keller came, he had another point. I want you to listen to this. This is another way people are ashamed of the gospel. Now I hear people say all the time, I like it when a preacher steps on my toes. I need that every now and then. Well, I'm fixing to step on some of your toes. I'm not your preacher, but listen to what this says right here. The gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus' suffering and serving, not his conquering and destroying, and that following him means to suffer and to serve with him. This offends people who want salvation to be an easy life. It also offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable. Ouch. That gets in my kitchen a little bit, I'll be honest with you. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. The world is evil and rotten to the core. And it takes real power to save somebody like that. And there's some of you sitting in here in this room right now that are living proof of the power of the gospel to change, completely change people's lives, completely alter their course and their eternal destiny. You're living testimonies of it. There's power in the gospel. Yes. Right.
As Christians, we are obligated. When we don't, when every opportunity, and God puts every opportunity in front of us, and when we don't, aren't we, because we don't, is that not like I'm ashamed?
Yeah.
Of my...
Yeah.
Of my faith, or I'm... You know,
when we don't take advantage of those...
obligated to share Christ with others.
Yeah. Yeah, when we don't take advantage of those divine appointments that God puts in front of us, the reason we don't take advantage of them is because we're ashamed. We're ashamed. Yep. Yep. Amen. That's right. That's right. It's just, I've heard him say it. I've heard lots of preachers say, this is like having the cure to cancer. But I don't want to tell nobody about it. We would never do that. This is better than the cure to cancer. But we're ashamed. Can you imagine being ashamed of having the cure to cancer in your pocket? Touche. Yeah. Well said.
We don't want to be rejected and have an awkwardness with other people.
That's true.
Especially if we know that we have
relationships.
They wouldn't believe you have the cure either. Well, yeah. I tell you what the world is. They'd say, oh, you got the cure to cancer. Well, why is it in pill form? I don't like pills. I want it in liquid. That's what the world would say. But anyway.
I haven't told everybody.
Yeah. Now, where it says there in verse 16, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, that doesn't mean Jesus died more for the Jews than he died for us Gentiles. That's just a chronological thing. You remember Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. He's talking to Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So that's all that means there. Now, verse 17 can be kind of tough to get your head around. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's kind of confusing the way that reads. Now, that I'm reading out of the New King James, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The NIV does a better job of translating this verse. The NIV says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. I think the New Living Translation does it even better. It says, this gospel tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. That's really what that means. We receive the good news, the gospel, totally by faith. It's the light switch that turns on the gospel. There's electricity in the wires that are in these walls that go to these, that make these lights work. But until you flip the switch, there's no power. And there's no power in the gospel until you flip the switch of faith and turn it on. That's how you turn it on. Does that make sense? But, yes. Right.
And the faith came through, you know, that Abraham had. That's the faith that we have to have from God. The same. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law is that we believe in Jesus Christ. And when it says to the Jew, well, you know, you're under the law.
Right.
That you, to fulfill the law, your faith in Jesus Christ fulfills the law.
Correct.
And to the Gentile, they had no law. They were separated from the law.
Right.
And so there was nothing there for them.
Yeah.
No God, they had no nothing. And the blessing of Abraham, that was to bless all nations, was to introduce the one God, one true God to all Gentiles.
Yep. Yep.
The one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the creator of all of us, and to be blessed, that Abraham blessing to all of us would be,
I think that's exactly correct. And Paul will talk more about that as we get into this letter, where he says, what does he say? Well, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he said, a lot of them. The law came through us. To your point, I think I'm following what you're saying. It was through the Jews that we met Jesus. We wouldn't have had him. We'd have never met him through them. So yeah, in that sense, it means that too. I absolutely agree with it. But again, we got to do what? Correct. Correct. And we're going to get into that big time. My favorite illustration is the one that, what's the woman y'all like so well? Beth Moore. The Jews, she said, remember the old phones with the hold button? You put somebody on hold and it would blink. That's kind of, we'll get into it. I don't want to have that lesson today. We don't have time. But it's like God put the Jews on hold and they're sitting there on hold. And one of these days he's going to pick it back up and they're going to go, oh my gosh, it is him. But anyway, that's a different story. My point here is we take this gospel by faith. It is, as I said, the light switch that flips it all on. But we don't have too much trouble with that in the beginning. We typically come to Jesus by faith and we're cool with that. We do a good job of that. But for some reason, so often what happens in our lives is we come to Jesus by faith, but then somewhere along the way we try to stay here by works. You with me? And we aren't supposed to come to Christ in childlike faith and then try to work our way into heaven from here. That's not the way it works. We come in faith, we stay here in faith, and that's what that verse means. From faith to faith, from faith first to last, from faith start to finish. Does that make sense? But I want to point one other thing I had reminded me of this week. We know this, but I forget. Sometimes it's just good to have it reminded. A lot of people will say Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, and that's true. But that's only half the equation. If all Jesus did was come and die and forgive us of our sins, then he would come and we'd get a clean slate. And then it would be left up to us to keep that slate clean for the rest of our lives. That ain't what Jesus did. It's way better than that. Way better. He wiped our slate clean. Then it's like he passed a law giving us complete and total immunity from any other law we might break for the rest of our lives, and then threw a ticker tape parade in our honor down the streets of New York City. Jesus didn't just forgive us of our sins. He gave us a righteousness for all eternity. So once you come to Jesus by faith, you stay there by faith. It's not by your works. Now, like I heard the preacher say the other day, when you come to Jesus by faith, then he says, now I want to talk to you about your works. But that's not what keeps you there. That's not what saves you, and it's not what keeps you there.
Billy, that old hymn, Rock of Ages, talks about the double cure. Save from wrath.
Makes us pure. Amen.
And that faith saves, our faith in Christ that saves us is the same faith that we continue on in.
Yes. Absolutely. But I think, in my own life, I admit it, I do that. We come in faith, and then it's like, okay, we got here in faith, now I got to maintain it by works. Not true. You can't do it. Do what? That's exactly right, because we're self-righteous. Do what, Dave? Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And then lastly, that the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from one of the great verses of the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted three times in the New Testament here. in Galatians and in Hebrews. Any questions on any of that? We're going to stop there. Move on from here. This is a great book, man. It's a great book. Any questions or comments? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for the gospel. You are the gospel, Lord. Your Son Jesus came to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, Lord. And I also agree with what Lydia said. The only good thing in us is your righteousness. There is nothing good in us, Lord. And I know the world wants to think mankind is basically good at its core, but we're not. And there's no way we can be in the presence of a holy God unless we have the blood of Jesus covering our sins. I just thank you so much. That's the good news of the gospel. Please, Lord, please burden every heart in this room to share it with somebody. Thank you for allowing us to come here and worship and study your word without fear. Bring us back, all of us, back here next week, if that's your will. We love you, we praise you, in the great, big, strong name of Jesus. Amen.